Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Phil Donaldson continues our Advent series presenting Jesus, the Light of the World. And now, here's Phil.
Good morning, everyone. As we begin, I want to say just one thing. I may disappear a little bit halfway through the message. If I do, I'm still speaking, but I may be sitting. I've got a bit of a medical problem that bothers me when I'm standing. I can sit down, no problem, but standing, it's a bit of an issue. So just in case that happens, don't worry about me. I'll be fine. Thank you. Whether or not I'm standing or as I begin, I have an opening exercise. Or maybe I'll call that a closing exercise that I want each of us to do. Don't start yet. After I give the instruction about closing, I will give a few instructions as to what you observe when you follow the instructions. The closing will be your eyes. As you do, I want you to please note how you would describe how dark it is. Somebody started closing his eyes. Wake up, Bruce. We're not quite there. After that first observation, I'd like you to think about something you can do in addition to make it darker. And then compare how dark those two situations are. The one that you first see with your eyes closed, and then the next thing that you can figure out how to make it darker. So now let's, for 20 seconds, close your eyes and do those two things, will you? Bruce, how dark did you see?
The first time it was dark, but I could still see light. The second time, it became much more darker.
What did you do to make that happen?
I put my fingers over my eyes.
Perfect. Most people tried that way as well. I'm going to ask you another question, not to do something right about it, but how do you think a blind person thinks of black? It's a bit of a trick question. My brother-in-law, Dan McKay, is totally blind. He has no eyes, just prosthetic eyes. So I asked him this question, how would you describe what you, and I didn't even know how to word the question, what do you see? Well, he said, Phil, the word I would use is void. I see nothing. And it's not gray, he said. It's not black. It's just nothing. How many of you have worked in an underground mine? Quite a few of us, actually. Here we are. I have worked in underground mines, and I can tell you that this is not a real picture of me in the mine. You can immediately conclude that the guy is working. As a kid, I never operated any mines. I looked at a lot of them and visited with lots of people underground, but it wasn't me working in a physical sense anyway. But on to my main point. When I would turn off the lamp light, and here it would be two lights, one on the drill and one on my headlamp, it's the blackest thing I've ever been able to experience is not being able to see one thing, couldn't put one foot ahead of the other. And that always served once I switched my headlamp on. It just was a continuing reminder of how God has shed his light into our darkness. And that's a picture, as we've been singing about, the Lord is using the very colors he made to try and describe the nature of man and the nature of his coming into men and women's lives. He wants to penetrate that darkness of sin that has come to all of us and shed that light abroad in our minds and hearts. We're working through some of the themes of Advent, and this morning we come to the theme of Jesus coming into the world as the light of life. In my early life, a high school teacher came to Northland Bible Camp. He was a physics teacher. He was an astronomer, a pavi, but very proficient. And one night he took us all out on a clear and dark night with some of his graphs and a hobby telescope. I was very interested in his explanation of the behavior of light with a prism. I don't think I'd ever noticed that before, how once the light we shine gets into a prism, it breaks apart into its beautiful array of colors. He taught us about the galaxy that we could see with our naked eye, the Milky Way. And at that time, maybe a few people had heard there might be more than one galaxy, but in our case, that's what we were learning about. The photograph on the right is something that's very much more recent, perhaps 65 years after that kind of learning. It's the, what is it called, the, not Harvey Webb, that's another person. James Webb telescope. And it's just amazing to see that picture on the right. And this is a collision of different galaxies. And it's an amazing image to see the glory of God's creation and how its light can penetrate these incalculable distances of darkness to the earth. In my working life, the fascination of light continued with its many insightful uses. From working with the right colored lamps to see through dusty areas to remotely load ore into rail cars, to the right colored lamps to evaluate the performance of bubbly flotation cells to determine whether they were working properly or not, and to efficiently separate the right, and to the workhorse of the analytical laboratory, which I was responsible for later on, and that's the one that's on the picture, the atomic absorption of light spectroscopy. And that last one is the interesting one. In that process, the light is used to determine the quality of the sample that's put before it. And the light that shines in through it reflects into a wavelength that is predetermined by the programs in the machine. And it told us how impure or pure the sample was. And then we could tell whether our processes were working well or not. Interestingly, when you go into a lab, you don't see it because that whole instrument was enclosed in a light-proof box so that no exterior light would make any effect on the result that was given. We were looking for pure elements being present and how pure the sample is. And that's the application to us this morning as we think about light. That was always a reminder to me of how God wants to see inside of our hearts and minds. He wants to penetrate the darkness of sin, and he wants to convert that to purity and to living for him in every way as he invades our life. So that's the title of our little devotional together, The Light That Penetrates. Our brother David must have read my notes while I was snuck in and read my notes when I was out having a coffee this morning. And he's already read Genesis chapter 1. As we consider the coming of the light that Jesus brought through his coming to earth, not only physically as in his creation of the world, but spiritually through how he used and uses that light as profound metaphor as he wants us to live. This reading of the creation story is fascinating. The Lord is describing physical things, but it seems that he's also introducing this metaphor that he is the light. He is the one who, and this was said earlier, and how that light is, the light that was created was him. He called that light day, the darkness he called night. And that's the first occasion that we can find in Scripture, not only about creation, of course, but also about his use of this metaphor for who he is and what he wants to achieve in the lives of sinful men and women. And next slide is the beginning of a few quick slides that David didn't notice when he was reading my story here. I'm giving a few snapshots to lead up to a story that we want to look at briefly in a few moments. And when we look at the scriptures and some of the things that Jesus did, it's very important to think about how did those people hear what he was saying. And in the case of I am the light of the world, as a boy or for a long time, I just thought, well, he's the light, the creator, he made the light. And that meant a lot more to the Jewish people who heard him declare in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. And here's why. The first snapshot is one that was in, we were found very intriguing when we were listening to this story in Sunday school at the age of 10 or 11. We'd all tried to light fires, right? And this story is about the burning bush and how the fire burned, but the wood was not consumed. Of course, when I tried lighting fires, that was also the case, but that's not because it was a miracle. It was just, didn't know how to make one. But I'd just like us to make a few quick observations here. The angel of the Lord who came to Moses, most interpreters think about the angel of the Lord as being God himself or a pre-incarnation of Jesus and so on, because the rest of the story talks about Moses talking to God, and that's why they think that. And so in this particular scene, Moses is seeing the Lord through the picture of the fire and the light and so on. And then we know what God was doing there. He was commissioning Moses to go to Egypt. And Moses, go to see Pharaoh, and he didn't really want to go. Who am I? He asked God. Who am I that I should be sent to do this big thing? And what did God say? I will be with you. What do I say when Pharaoh asks who sent me? I am who I am. When the light of God was brought to Moses, and that story got told through the national history of Israel right up to the time of Jesus' coming, that name would Jesus himself would use, I am. I am is the name of God, and you will know me as that name for a long, long time, he said. I'm rephrasing that a little bit. And that he is the one who illuminates his people. So, when Jesus said in John chapter 8, which we're going to come to, I am the light of the world, you have to look at that first phrase first. I am. How would the people hear that? I am being God claiming to speak to man. And I'm reading beyond the scriptures a little bit, but that's the way I take it, the way they would hear that. And for these other reasons as well. The next slide, the third snapshot, is a scene from God's design for the tabernacle, in which he would dwell with his people. These pictures are images of what the hardware was in the tabernacle that Israel was to worship in during those early days. And these are pictures, actually, we saw some of these things when we were in Israel looking at a recreation of what a menorah or the lampstand would look like. And I'm just going to, for the sake of time, I'll just read why this was commissioned by God to the children of Israel as they wandered through the deserts with their built tabernacle. He was proclaiming through this place by images, the light that penetrates is I am. Verse 20 of Exodus chapter 25, command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light so that the lamps may be kept burning. In the tent of meeting, outside the curtain that is front of the testimony, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening until morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come. The next snapshot is, of course, the story we're familiar with as children, and now the story of God leading the Israelites with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. As God was taking the Israelite nation with them, and he guided them with these lights and invading them with his presence through light, the symbol of light. And we notice reading that story carefully that there's about three things God was doing. Not only just giving them light to travel at night, that's the first obvious thing, but that light was shone in between the people of the Israelites and the Egyptians. It was also not just for guidance, it was for protection. They were that light was that came up from in their midst, that was God himself guiding them, was a division light between the good and the bad people, the good people and the bad people, if you like. And obviously that was to symbolize his constant presence with them during their journey. Then the another snapshot we have is the is an important one because it talks about the context in which Jesus delivered that message of the I am the light of the world. He was in Jerusalem at the time, and he was there during the Feast of Tabernacles, otherwise known as the Feast of Booths. And in the Old Testament laws and practices that God set down for as to how the people were to worship him, how they were to gather together in the with feasts, and what those feasts would look like. One of those feasts was the Feast of Tabernacles. And this the message of this particular feast was that I am your salvation. And God was telling them that he was the one who delivered them from Egypt. He was the one that called them out of their bondage to sin and all that Egypt stood for at the time, and that he was the one who was taking them to a new and promised place. In that Feast of Tabernacles, the celebration, it wasn't initially mentioned, but as the practice came on, there was a large menorah that started to be used as part of this tabernacle, part of this Feast of Tabernacles, and they would, near the end of the feast, they would have this huge light going up to be a display of the I am God, your light. And that is the occasion whereby Jesus announced to everyone present, I am the light of the world, in John chapter 8. There's one more little snapshot we want to take, is the light that penetrates and reminded the people that God is a holy God as he judges them. And this, again, is part of the context of the story we'll look at in a moment. All of us know the story about Moses writing, having the tablets and bringing them up on the mountain and having God write the law, the Ten Commandments. Here's a trick question. How many times did God go up into the mountain with these tablets? Twice. Thanks, Lucy. How many times did God himself write on the stones, the Ten Commandments?
One time.
Twice. So, the men sinned, the people sinned, golden calf, remember that part of the story? And then God told Moses, come all up again. So that's the story that is in the background here to this story we'll turn to. I'm going to skip over for the sake of time what our brother has already read from John chapter 1. And this is bringing us through these verses about his proclaiming to be the light of the world. John the Baptist had said that, and others had said it before the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's the reason for me to read them, is that they would have known that Jesus was claiming these things about himself when this situation happened. And if we look at John chapter 1 in the slide behind us, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. I'm just going to highlight that. The Word became flesh, and he came from the Father full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You can be sure that the people in the story that we're going to see had heard these things that Jesus was claiming to be. He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be the light of the world. And then the story takes place. John chapter 8 and verse, it's a bit dark here, 32. This is his proclamation that Jesus made. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I've talked about the Feast of Tabernacles. Steve, if you could just flip forward two slides, I think. The light that penetrates. In John chapter 7, he talks at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's teaching the people about the fact that he was the light, living water, and we won't go through that part of the story. After he was teaching that way, he went to Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives overnight, and the next day he comes very early in the morning back to the temple area for the event that's before us in a moment. I am the water. I am the life. I am the living water. John chapter 7, and in John chapter 8, he talks about I am the light of the world. I am the light that penetrates your hearts and minds. And we're going to see in this story how Jesus proclaimed to them that he was the I am who read and saw what was in their minds and hearts. If you don't learn anything out about this, anything else about this morning, just remember his message to them. I am omniscient. I read your hearts. I read your minds. I am the light that's trying to penetrate your darkness. And I want in your darkness to receive that light that I'm shining on you. Now, the terrible thing about this story is that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And this is how it happened in this particular event in John chapter 8. As he comes to down from the Mount of Olives, the leaders of the nation of Israel, who were God's leaders spiritually over his people, barge in on his teaching and throw down a woman who was caught in adultery. And in that history, that event, they were trying to entrap him, to choose between Moses and him. They were trying to see if Jesus would follow the law of the Old Testament with respect to adultery and support them stoning her. That was the penalty in the Old Testament law for adultery was the stoning of the people, not just the woman, the man as well. But what the leaders do is they come to Jesus and throw this woman in front of him, no man present. So right away, Jesus, of course, he wrote the law in the first place, and he knows what's going on here. He reads their minds as to what they're trying to do, and I'm sure amazed at these people who are trying to trap him in a false situation that they want him to bet on the stoning situation. Incidentally, in the law they had no authority to stone because that was would be capital punishment and the purview of the Roman leaders. But that's a bit of an aside. But what did Jesus do? He doodled or wrote on the ground, and he didn't answer them. He just let their situation stand. And he writes on the ground. Now, how do they hear that? How do they witness that except to understand from the Old Testament that it was God who wrote the law? That was his message to them. And that's the way I read this story. Jesus was after them understanding who he was that's before them. You can do your testing. You can do your rebellion against me. You can when you can distort the scriptures that I gave you earlier on, but he wants them to understand that he is God, and he's giving them an opportunity. He's not getting lost in their situation. He's telling them that I am the one who wrote that law. Of course I know what's going on, but he didn't say that. All he did was put his fingers on the sand before him, and a lot of commentators go into, well, what did he write? That wasn't the point, I don't think. What he was doing was telling them, I am God. I am the one before you. Turn to me and leave your testing and your their games alone. So in spite of he's still on the ground, you can picture him there writing in the sand, and they continue to barrage him with that kind of stuff. They continue in their rejection, and they press him to answer their trap. And then he does speak. He tells them to, he says this, let him who is sinless be the one to cast the first stone. Now, of course, sinless here, just be careful here with this, it's important. Sinless would not mean those people would be of no sin. In the Old Testament, if he really could find someone who is so perfect that they would be the only ones who would be able to judge and cast stones or whatever. He's accusing them of being participants in the adultery. So here we have, that's my interpretation of it. Here they have, he has the woman cast down in front of them, charged with adultery. They're all prepared to talk about how it happened and etc. But he tells them, okay, which of you has not sinned in this regard, in this situation, be the one to cast the first stone. And Jesus then bends down and writes in the sand again. And he looks up and what does he see? The elders of the nation, the leaders of the children of Israel, walked away from him. They walked away because they knew that what he was accusing them of. And there may be better interpretations, but that's the way I read this story. How many times did Jesus write in the sand? Twice. Why did he have to write the second time? Because the leader of Israel sinned against God in the creation of the golden calf and the rejection of God. What a sad story. They had the opportunity to turn to him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they walked away. So then the next part of the story is, of course, the woman. Jesus turned to her with two questions. One, where are they who have condemned you? And has no one condemned you? Two questions. And what did she say? Well, they're gone. No one's condemned me. And what does Jesus say to her? Go now and leave your sins behind you. He read her heart. He knew what had been going on in her life and history. And we don't know any of that. But we do know that she was a sinful woman. And he knew that she needed him. And I wish there was another part of this story that told us about her salvation and her turning to the Lord. And there's no doubt in my mind that that's what happened. He offered her. He sees in her his light piercing the darkness of her sin and offers her no condemnation for you, ma'am. I forgive you. And here's the opportunity to stop sinning and believe in the one who has delivered you. So I've chosen a story that shows the practical reality of God, the light, Jesus being the light of the world and who wants to, knowing that he reads our hearts and minds, he wants us to eliminate the darkness. He wants his light to shine in us in such a way that he invades the darkness and it takes it, allows us to allow him to take it away. And that's the challenge I'll lead for us in the last slide. The Lord knows our mind and hearts. He knows that we're a people of sinful nature that continues to invade our lives even as we are Christians. He wants to see what he sees what's in our mind, and he wants us to seek him in the way he approaches us in life. So as we pray to him, Lord, help me through this day. That's not just give me strength to endure all the sins of people around me. That means for each of us to pray before him that prayer of Lord, let your life shine in my life. Dave Hook offered us a challenge some time ago with one thing. And I'd like to do the same kind of thing with this one. What is the one thing we can do this Christmas time to let His light shine in our life in a particular setting or situation such that that darkness of our heart is removed and becomes light for Him?
We thank You, Father, for this light that has come to the world, and we thank You for the light that shines in our hearts and reveals to us what you are and what we are. And may we take from this day and think of that one thing that we will do to bring that light to the world. We thank You for this opportunity again, and thank You for Your presence with us in that way, in that light, and in Your continuing, ongoing Spirit's guidance. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.